Okay, so this is an overview lesson. Lesson zero is what I always call an overview lesson before you've even seen Joshua. Hopefully, most of you have read through Joshua. That's kind of the protocol. I kind of did forget to tell the new people, read through Joshua. My guess is most of you have never studied Joshua. If you have, you've heard something very different than I will teach you. And there are a couple reasons for that. And those reasons are where I'm going to start with Joshua. So Joshua is a book of action. For those of you who know anything about Joshua, what's the first thing that comes to mind?
Jericho.
Jericho. Be strong and courageous, right? Battles, right? It's full of battles. So we come to Joshua with the idea, first of all, that it is definitely a book of action. It's actually the mirror of Acts in the New Testament. and I'll explain why in later down in the lesson. But I'm going to give you a quote from John Wesley, which applies to not just this, but everything we study, which is why I always start with a bigger view than where we are in the lessons. John Wesley said, before we act, since this is a book of action, of course, our question, and this is how we always come to Bible study, right? Our question is, so what am I supposed to do? That's always our question. What am I supposed to do? What am I supposed to do? But John Wesley says, and I think very rightly, before we act, we must come to terms with who we are. Before we ask what we are called to do, we must first ask, who are we called to be? So we're going to look at Joshua first and foremost in the context of God's bigger story, of his full story, and of our full story. So we're not going to come to Joshua with just, well, what's going on in Joshua? We need to know the full story that God is presenting to us, because if we don't, we will come out with some kind of interpretation, some kind of skewed view of what Joshua is about. And this is why you're going to hear a lot of sermons on the normal things of Joshua. You know, leadership, you're going to hear a lot of sermons on leadership, and this is how you go forward in the battle. If you don't know the bigger story of what God's going to do, of what God is doing and what God has always been doing, that will be very skewed for you. And thus, we have lots of ways of living that really are not what Scripture calls us to. So, the first thing I'm going to ask is, just like John Wesley, who are we? Who are we in God's full story? And I'm going to say just this, we are us. And I capitalize the us, you and us, you and us. Because if we're going to go from God's full story, he tells us in the very beginning, let us create man in our image. And the only thing he tells us in Genesis about his image is that we are us. God says, we are us. He's talking about himself, us. And we're going to create us. We're going to create more us's. We're going to create our image. So we are created in his image. We are created as an us. Now, that sounds really strange. But we've talked before in Bible study here, and for those of you new, we talk about the fact that God is Trinitarian relationship. God is three in one, is we kind of say. We talk about this Trinitarian relationship, that God is not just one, but he's relationship. He's three persons that are one, that are all completely connected. And that's what he has created us to be. In that three in one, let's think about what we know already about the Trinity, about Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. What we know is they give value to the other. They give each other value. They don't give themselves value. They give each other value. Each is seen as valuable only from what is spoken, said, done from the other. So in other words, when we see Jesus speaks, he says, look to the Father. When we see the Father talk, he talks about the Holy Spirit, and he points to the Holy Spirit. The Holy Spirit points to Jesus. And we see this over and over and over again in the New Testament, when the Trinity is revealed much more concretely than it is in the Old, we see that the us is all about the other giving value to the other. each giving value to the other. Does that make sense to you?
That
is exactly what Trinitarian relationship is. That is who we've been made in the image of. Now, that is completely different. I think we've struggled so much with what does it mean to be made in the image of God? Oh, that means we can do this. That means we can think. That means we can make choices. First and foremost, it means that we are created to be somebody who lifts up, who gives value to the other. That's what it means to be us. That's what it means to be created in His image.
Okay, this is pretty mind-blowing for me because I feel like I was given this idea that it was like savior complex. Do you know what I mean? Like I've struggled with savior complex like my whole life. Like I am like God and now I have this mission to save other people. Do you know what I mean?
Mm-hmm. Yeah. And this is exactly why we need to start always at the beginning. What is it that God has created us to be? Interesting thing that the word person is from the exact same root as the word parson, which if you are a literature lover, parson is what we call priest. We are created to be priests. We are created to mirror exactly who God is, an us. An us that gives value to the other, that offers up another. That's what a priest actually does. He connects people to God. There you have your three. He lifts up someone else to God, the source, and there is this three-dimensional realm. Oh, that's exactly what a priest does. It's why we have priests. It's this mirror of who we really are. It is who we are. We are created to lift up the weight of another, to lift up the value of another, to lift up to the source of where that value came from. You know, in old church terms, we call that giving oblation. That's to lift up. That's really what a priest's job is oblation, is to lift up with value, to give to kind of say, ooh, ah, this is amazing. It's kind of what Adam actually does with Eve when Eve is first presented to him. We'll talk about that in a second. But to do so connects three in union. That's really what a priest does. And that's who we have been created to be. In God's image, which is exactly what God does. It's exactly how God lives and exists. He is always giving value to the other. That's His existence. That's who He is. So not only are we created to be us, knowing who we are is going to help us when we get to Joshua, but we are created to be us in a certain place. So Genesis 1 and 2 really talks about being created to be us and to be created to be us in a certain place. And place is really big, not just in Genesis, but we'll see it over and over again. As we studied Deuteronomy, we saw place was a big deal, but it will continue to be so. But in a place in Genesis, and this place that we're created to be in is a couple things. First and foremost, it's intentionally delightful. And I get that from the two words, Eden and garden. Eden means delightful. Garden or park actually means intentionally ordered. So a garden or a park isn't just a mishmash, right? A garden or a park, either one, is something that's been planned out, that there's purpose to it, and that there's care needed for it. So that the place that we are intended to be us is an intentionally delightful place. It is a place of abundant provision, and all I need you to do is think about Genesis 1, he just keeps pointing out trees after trees after trees. There's provision for you everywhere, abundantly. And there's also abundant freedom. You can choose any of those trees to eat, any of those trees, any of those trees. There's choice. There's choice also to go your own way and then not be the person who you've been created to be. So created to be us in a place that is delightfully, intentionally delightful, that is abundantly has abundant provision, but it also has abundant freedom and choice. In God creating us this way, in His image, then He has a purpose for us. Why are we created that way? We are created for receiving another as us. So why are we created that way? To mirror who God is. That's why. To mirror exactly who He is. So to always be able to receive another as us. And we have Adam being created and then receiving Eve. And if you were to read the Hebrew of when He actually receives Eve and He says, bone of my bone and flesh of my flesh, the emphasis there is on this, wow, this is so cool. I have someone who actually is mine, that is in me, that is part of me. And it's a huge exclamation of, this is so cool. Wow. That receiving of another as us, as part of me. And in receiving another as us, we are created also, because what does He say to Adam when He creates him? Now therefore go, be fruitful and multiply, right? Fill the garden place. Multiply uses in the garden. Multiply images. Multiply more reflections of who I am in the garden, in the place of delight. And as we fulfill our purpose and we multiply in this garden, we create more uses and more uses until finally what we see from Genesis, and we've talked about this, all the way to Revelation, what does the garden change into as it creates more and more and more and more uses? In Revelation, what does it end up as? A city. It ends up as a city. So that He's calling us to embrace us, to create more us's, so that it becomes a city, a place of intentional delight, a place of great provision and great freedom. That's kind of the just a really quick summing of what God is doing. And in all of the rest of Scripture, from Genesis to Revelation, He's restoring that place and that image. It's continually what He's doing throughout, until we get to the city. Now, the problem is, because there is choice, there is freedom of choice, Adam and Eve decided that they would choose not to be an us. They chose something different. They chose to become independent, to separate from God and hide, as we remember Genesis. And at some point, we're going to have to just teach all of Genesis, right? Because we just keep talking about what do we know about Genesis? And the normal story we know perhaps needs to be dug a little bit deeper. And this was something I found this week that I sat there. I literally sat there as I read a piece of Genesis I've read 1,000 times. And I just, Lord, I can't believe that I've not come across this before. So I'd like you to turn, if you have your Bibles, to Genesis. Genesis 2. Where is my Bible? Genesis 3. Now remember, at this point, Adam and Eve have already decided to be separate. They've chosen to be independent, basically, and make their own choices and be able to separate good from evil. So of course we have God's response to that, and I would like someone to read for me verse 22. Who would like to read that? Natalie.
And the Lord God said, "The man has now become like one of us, knowing good and evil. He must not be allowed to reach out his hand and take also from the tree of life and eat and live forever."
Natalie, read again really slowly, just the very beginning. What has man done?
And the Lord God said, "The man has now become like one of us."
Okay. What has he become? What was he made to be? What is man created to be?
Us.
What has he now become?
Like
Like one of us. Like one of us. He's separated himself. He's now only one rather than us. It doesn't say he's become us. It says he's become one of us. Do you see that? Do you see this all of a sudden? This is a problem because God says man has now become one of us rather than us. Now, if he eats the tree of life, he will live forever unwhole. He will live forever not as he was created, but as only one rather than us. And God is, this cannot be because this is not good. It's not good to not be whole. It's never good to be half, actually to be a third. Do you see what God, why God is so upset here? Not because he doesn't want him in the garden. Not actually even because he doesn't want him in his presence, because we're going to see that God just chases him. Because he doesn't want man to live as one. It's not who he's been created to be. It's not whole. And thus we begin to understand a little more deeply what it means to be whole, or we often say holy. Whole is being us. Whole is being who we were created to be. Not separate, but so united that you can't separate the us, which is what God, what man has done here. So, because of that, man is now on the outside of the garden, and he's now one, just one of us. So he's still carrying the image, but he can only see one. He can't see the us. And he now has no image for what it looks like to be us. And so what God chooses to do, and of course God has always known that this would be the case, he chooses to make an image for the world, for all of mankind, to understand what it is like to be us, what it's like to live as us rather than as one.
What kind of changes even why Jesus came? Mm-hmm. Because then you have, like, he is becoming one of us.
Right.
Like he's killing the one.
Right. Exactly.
That we become.
Yes.
So that he can restore the us.
Correct. That's exactly it. So the model, though, he's going to choose a people to start molding into being an us so that the world can understand what us looks like because we have no model for it anymore. And so he's going to start molding a model of us. God says right in Deuteronomy that he's going to make this people that he's chosen a nation of royal priests. Which is exactly what we were created to be, right? A priest. We're created to be priests with this Trinitarian relationship. Now he's got to model it for us, and he's going to take a people, and he's going to make a nation of priests. And that's going to be the model for the world as to what we're actually being restored to and what he's actually inviting us to be restored to. He's also not just going to model us in the people of Israel, but he's also going to model the place. So the Eden, he's going to make a model of the place that we're to be because he says, the place that I dwell, that I actually can be seen in this Trinitarian relationship with you, I'm going to dwell in a specific place. And we talked about this when we studied Deuteronomy, that he's going to choose a specific place to do that. And it will be a place that he cuts his name into. Does anybody remember the physical cutting of God's name into a place? Anybody remember that?
Hmm? Can't you see it? It's a mountain with the
yeah.
And
so,
it's a sign for God, but I don't
right.
remember the name of it.
So in Jerusalem, which is the place he chooses to be the model, and we have to remember that Jerusalem is the model, he chooses to actually carve his name, and physically, if you were to take an aerial shot of Jerusalem, actually before one of the kings kind of varied it a little, you would see actually carved into the valleys of Jerusalem, the city of Jerusalem, carved is a shin, and the shin is an S in Hebrew, which is for his name El Shaddai, the great and mighty one. So his name, and this is why you will see on, if you go to, when you go to the back door, you'll see that I have on my mezuzah, if you see a Jewish mezuzah, almost always there will be a shin, the letter S in Hebrew, and it looks like a W for us, kind of. That is actually carved in Jerusalem. That's the way the topography is. God says he'll carve his name there. This is where he'll place his name. And that's interesting as we go farther down. So keep that in mind. So he's making a model of us and a model of the place. In order to build the model, he's going to do it in a process. And he's building the model from Genesis 4 on, all the way. He's building the model. He's creating this nation of priests. And we'll see little by little, because he's going to reveal himself and this plan and what he's doing progressively. So that when you read, and this is really important to understand, especially doing an Old Testament book, you need to understand that God gives little by little so that we understand little by little, and it has to build. Just as we raise a child, we don't teach our child everything all at once, do we? We give them little by little. And sometimes it gets replaced by different things, even though that was a necessary thing to teach them at the time. And we always use the example of, when your children are little, what do you say about the stove? Don't touch the stove, right? Does that apply when they're 18? If it does, I want to talk about your parenting skills. Because by the time they're 18, you should be saying, this is how you touch the stove, right? It looks different. It doesn't make the command at 2 years old invalid. We've just built on that. This is what he's doing when we look at Exodus, Leviticus, Numbers, Deuteronomy, Joshua. He's building and giving us things. We need to know that, because he goes from the concrete to the abstract. So that when we look at Joshua, we're still looking at preschool age here. We're still looking at how he's building this model and building this people. He's still treating them as preschoolers. And so he gives them very concrete ways to go about learning what it's going to be like to actually live into this new Trinitarian relationship of us. We need to understand that, because if we don't understand that, we'll look at the book of Joshua and we'll have some really odd ideas that we should battle every physical enemy we see. And this is actually where fundamentalism comes in. I don't care if it's Christian fundamentalism or Muslim fundamentalism. It all comes from that. It's not understanding the growing up of a people. And so we take this concrete piece and we think that's what we're supposed to do. So do you understand the problem that comes with that when we're studying a book like Joshua? It helps that we just finished Matthew, because then we can go, well, wait, if I think this is what Joshua's about, it doesn't fit with Matthew. But it does if we understand that he's teaching. That he's teaching children and he's growing them up, showing them concrete things until they get to the abstract and they understand this different realm, this different dimension of where we are going to be living. So, molding the model of us. How did he do that? So from Genesis 4 on, all the way through Deuteronomy, that is what is called the Torah. That is setting down basically what it looks like to live in reality of God with us, of God's relationship of Trinitarian us. That's really what he's doing. He's putting forth that. And Joshua is the first book outside of the Torah that actually acts on what they were to have learned from Genesis on through Deuteronomy. So the Torah is, this is what it looks like to have God with us. This is what it looks like to live like that. And Joshua is, okay, now let's act on it. It's the exact mirror of what in the New Testament shows us, what is it like to have God with us? What part of the New Testament shows us that? What is it like to have God with us? The Gospels, right? We have Jesus, God with us, Emmanuel, living with us. We have this picture of what it looks like. And then Acts is the action on that. This is now how we're going to go and do it. That's what Joshua is. So it's the exact same thing, first in the concrete and then in the kind of explosive. Yeah, it's concrete. Jesus came here concretely, but it exploded our idea of the concrete, and it goes more into the abstract. So we have the Torah and the Gospels. They're really the same thing. And we have Joshua and we have Acts. The same thing. The action on what it looks like and how it is lived out, God with us. So the Torah tells God's story. And I'm just going to say this is what God is kind of saying in there. This is who I am, he says, in Genesis particularly. I'm the giver of life. I am Trinitarian relationship. Here's what it looks like to receive that connection. And here's also what it looks like to choose independence, to not receive that, to reject it. I, God, will follow you into whatever choice you make. So please don't keep God in Eden. He didn't stay in Eden. He didn't ever say anything about that. But we do that a lot. That's only where God is. No, God actually follows us into whatever choice. That's what it means, God with us. He follows us into the choices. And he does that so that he woos us back into who we really are, into reality, into the place that we really have been made to be. But he says, and he says this in Genesis, maybe 6, I will not strive with man forever. I will follow him. I will woo him. I will do it nonstop. But there will be an end. There will be a point where I say, fine, you continue to reject me. You continue to don't want to have a relationship with me. You continue to want to be independent. I will finally give it to you. At some point, I will give you exactly what you want. You want independence from me, which is independence from life. In effect, God is molding and teaching a people to become us because he wants us to return to wholeness. But there will be some point where he says, I will give you what you want. You want to not be whole? I'll give you that. But the period of time he gives us, he says in that passage, I will wait 120 years. Basically what he's saying is, I will give you a lifetime worth, a whole life. That was the span that happens actually anthropologically. Men from that point on only live about average 120 years. I will give you a lifespan to come back and be whole. But after that, I'll give you what you really want. That's necessary, really necessary to know before you go into Joshua. So, Genesis. We have the God who breathes life into us, giving it as a gift. And what we have all through Genesis is we have all sorts of people who actually receive this undeserved gift of life. So we have Abraham, or actually we have Noah first, right? Everyone is awful, but Noah continues to say, well, I want to remain in union. And he's given a gift of life, and he's given the gift of producing more life again and again. We have Abraham. We have, we go all the way down the line. We have Isaac. We have Jacob. All of these people didn't deserve the gifts they were given of life, but they received them. And we see that's the whole story of Genesis, is the people receiving the gifts of life. We have the greatest story at the end of Joseph receiving this life that he didn't deserve and then giving this life back to his brothers that don't deserve, right? So this is the line of Genesis, that God is the giver of life, and we as his image also do the same thing as we continue to reconnect. Exodus, a life of independence. If you don't want to connect, if you want to be independent, it'll lead to oppression and finally death. And so we have, and we've studied Exodus, so I'm not going to go through this, but we have this picture of Egypt being a place of oppression and death, because Egypt is the model for what it looks like to live independently. And the interesting thing about Egypt is it's very successful, right? They've built great things. They actually built the greatest city at that time. But they did it all through independence and all through oppression. So we have that picture. We have Leviticus, of course, and then we have a whole book on the priesthood, who they're supposed to be being molded to. But the priesthood, again, is always an invitation to come near, to rejoin who you really are, who God really is.
So,
can I ask
you a question? Mm-hmm. What is the difference of being with versus us?
I would say that they're the same.
Okay.
Okay. And we will get into what it means God with us later in the series. Numbers is really recapping Exodus and Leviticus, reminding us that life is only in Him. And Deuteronomy, we always think Ten Commandments. Really, that is the path to restoring humanity. So when we think of the Ten Commandments and what Jesus summarizes them as, love God, love your neighbor. What does that sound like? Trinitarian relationship, right? That's exactly what it is. It's restoring our humanity. Look, you have no idea what a real human looks like. I'm going to help you start restoring it. So I'm going to give you some ways here. Don't covet. Don't do this. Do this. These are ways that you're going to begin to start to restore humanity and restore your wholeness in Trinitarian relationship. So it's really receiving the gift of being us. And this is why we struggle with those things. Because we really still have that independence. Ooh, I'm not sure I always want to receive the gift of being us. So that's mold. That's what he's done up until Joshua. That's the background of Joshua. And now we have Joshua. We're going to talk about the molding of the place, and that's really what Joshua is about. It's molding the model of the place, the concrete place. Remember. So he's going to mold Israel into this concrete place that's a model of where we actually are going to live, of where we're going to be restored to, of the restored Eden. That's what Israel is the model of. Remembering, though, that it is a model only, a shadow. And we get really caught up in this, and the whole world gets caught up in this Jerusalem, when God says there will be a new Jerusalem, because that's the model, and there will be a new Jerusalem. And of course, at the end of the lesson, we see what the new Jerusalem really is. Then we really have to step back and look at some of the things. But as we start in Joshua, first of all, we need to understand the state of the garden, of the model right now. And when where the Israelites are right now in Joshua, the state of this model is pretty bad. It's completely overgrown of weeds and thorns. It needs to be cleaned out before seeds of us can be planted there. What's the reality? What's the really concrete thing here? Who's in Israel? It's mainly, generically, they'll say, who's in Israel at this point? The Amorites. And the Amorites can be used for specific people, but it is also a generic term, as are the Canaanites. So Amorites and Canaanites, when you see those, sometimes they're talking specifically. Mostly they're talking about anybody who's living in this part of the land right now. And we know that in Genesis 15, God tells Abraham, this is going to happen. You're going to not be in the land for 400 years because the iniquity of the Amorites is not yet complete. Really important verse for us to know about Joshua. Because what he's saying is, and we've talked about this before, sin, iniquity is not a behavior. It is a negation of who we are. It is a negation of being, of Trinitarian relationship. Being is participation in God, participation in others, in who they truly are. So that when we don't participate in God, in our source of life, when we don't participate in one another, we're actually cutting ourselves off from being, from being whole. The iniquity of the Amorites then, the sin of the Amorites is not yet complete. What he's saying is the Amorites' lifespan is not done yet. I'm giving them still more chances. I'm going to give them 400 years, in fact, as a nation, as many, many peoples, to come back to wholeness. to be restored to us. But the Amorites, all this time, all the peoples living there, are refusing to. They're actually building their own little kingdoms that whole time. In Leviticus, it says that every one of the peoples that you will find in the book of Joshua, every one of those peoples was defiled by not being in Trinitarian relationship. They were in some relationships, but not relationships that actually lifted up the truth of who people were. So, what we have now, what we come to in Joshua, what the people are coming into, is a whole land full of a whole bunch of city-states. Not cities, but city-states. There's a difference. And the difference is that a city-state says each city is their own kingdom. And they'll call them kingdoms. And you'll notice we're going to come up against a lot of kings. And really, if you are thinking through it at all, it should ring a bell like, why are there so many kings? This is a very small area. This is an area about the size of Illinois. And we've got kings after kings after kings. Because every city is independent of everybody else. We're going to find cities that are walled. We're going to find cities that are, sometimes they'll be with another city, but only to go against somebody else. They are never cooperative. They're always independent. They're making their own city-states. In fact, all of the cities here, the biggest city that Joshua ever encounters, I think has only 3,000 inhabitants. That's the largest city. So these are small cities. How many residents does Naperville have?
144,000.
So how many city-states would be in Naperville? Okay, almost 50 city-states in Naperville. Let's think about that. Basically, we're thinking subdivisions, right? Mm-hmm. Each subdivision is their own kingdom, and each subdivision has a king. That's what's happening in Israel. That's what the model right now looks like. It's full of independence. It's full of models of what it looks like to be not us, of what it looks like to be one. That's what it looks like there. So, there's going to need to be a fight. There's going to need to be, in gardening terms, somebody with a good weed whacker and a good scythe and lots of getting rid of those things, right? And if you're a gardener and okay, so remember the project we did last year for those of us who went to the garden in Aurora, remember? What did it look like when we first got there? Oh my gosh. It was weeds everywhere. What was the first job? We went there with all these beautiful plants, right? Mm-hmm. Maybe we should have just planted the plants.
No.
No, of course not. What was the first thing we did? Clear it out. And were we like, well, this is kind of a nice looking weed. Or, you know, this weed's not bothering us right in the corner. Did we do that?
No.
We took everything out, right? We literally took everything out. Everything. That's what's happening in Joshua. There has to be a fight. There's going to be a fight to weed it out. It's necessary. Jesus even says, if you follow me, there's going to be tribulation. There's going to be war. The fight is communal. And we're going to talk a lot about this because we tend to think the fight is individual. But right away, you should see the irony in that, right? Mm-hmm. If my fight's individual, am I really fighting the fight to be us? The fight is led by Joshua. And just so you know, I think most of you do, the name Joshua in Hebrew, if I were to put it in Greek, what is it in Greek? Jesus. Jesus. So keep that in mind as well. And the fight is going to require strength and courage. And we will talk about that because strength and courage is not what we normally think it is. And it's not what we usually preach either. It looks pretty much the opposite. So I'm going to press this. I really want to show you some clips, some movie clips. And you'll notice I do this a lot. I sat down and watched this again, and I really want you to watch the whole thing. At some point, if you have a chance, I was going to actually have a movie night, but I just don't have the time in the next couple weeks. The movie's called Dogville. Besides Cheryl Lynn, has anybody else watched it? Yeah, it's not a movie that you're going to choose. It is kind of artsy, but not in the way that Tree of Life was. It's artsy in that it's basically they're filming a play. And they're filming a play without props. So they're in a town. They come to this town, and the town's name is Dogville. And in the movie, just so you kind of understand, because I'm going to show you some lengthy clips, but so you kind of get the feel of it. The whole prop, the whole stage, I mean, remember it's a play. The stage, all the town and the houses are just drawn on the stage there. So everyone has a drawn house, just a square, and it says, you know, Vera's house, and this one says Tom Edison's house, and this one, you know, and there's a dog there whose name is Moses, and we have just a chalk line of a dog sitting there. Now, the people are real, but everything else is just on the ground. So it's very minimal for a purpose. So I'm going to show you clips, and I really need you to see these clips because it's really what happens and what has happened in this land and what has happened ever since Adam is how people have the choice to have this gift and how they receive it or don't receive it. That's really the kind of gist of where these pictures are going. Now, I'm going to tell you it's really hard to get to where I want my clips, so you might be watching a little bit more than I want, but I just really feel like it's worthwhile to do so. So hopefully I'm not going to be in your way here. All right, so this is Tom, and he is, so the whole play is a metaphor. Everything in the play is a metaphor. So I'm not going to tell you what the metaphors are. Maybe you can guess them. If you ever go watch the movie, I think you'll get a little bit more. But think metaphor. Everything in here is a metaphor, including who the people are. And the people are just kind of normal people. I don't know. Am I explaining this well enough? This is a tough movie. Oh, please don't go anywhere else. Okay. So you see the town? You see how it's done? So this is Elm Street. Oh no! Why did you do that? No! Well.
Single day. It'd be a lot more fun if somebody interesting appeared for a change. No, I really am so lonesome in this town. The moment my fiance writes that he's gotten that job in Boulder, I'm off. And then the whole lot of you'll have to find some other girl's skirts to peek up.
Is Bill in?
Well, isn't he always? He studies and I help out with the glasses. Even though everybody knows that I'm the clever one.
Hey, Mrs. Hanson.
Hey, Tom.
Checker's time, Bill, old buddy. What's that? You didn't hear the bell?
As usual, Bill tried to fake his way around actually playing. He had not yet fully comprehended this meeting business, he claimed.
Maybe we should just let them be.
I don't think so. I
what if they're just fine as they are?
You think they're fine? I don't think so. I think there is a lot this country's forgotten. I just try to refresh folks' memories by way of illustration.
So the illustration for tomorrow?
No. See, if the people at Dogville have a problem with acceptance, what I really need is something for them to accept. Something tangible, like a gift.
Why in the heck would someone up and give us a gift?
I don't know. I'm going to have to do some thinking.
Okay, so Tom is this, he's going to give lectures all the time by illustration. So he's talking about the people of Dogville need to learn how to receive by getting some kind of a gift. Okay. So this is his lecture. So a fugitive is coming to town. This is a fugitive. She's coming to town, and Tom has decided that's going to be the illustration. So now he's getting these people to kind of get on board with his illustration and a tangible gift.
Get away from me.
What if I said you could stay here?
Here? I mean, even if you meant it, it's impossible. It's a very small town. I have to hide. People will ask questions.
It might not matter. Not if they all wanted to help you too.
Are you saying that everybody in this town is like you?
They're good people. You know, they're honest people. They've all been in need themselves. They might well turn you down, but I think it'd be worth the trouble to ask.
But I've got nothing to offer them in return.
No, I think you have plenty to offer, Dogville.
To call the mood of the audience at Tom's moral lecture in the Mission House the next day enthusiastic would have been going too far. But they had come, and Tom had launched himself fearlessly into his endeavor to illustrate the human problem, to receive. The subject was obvious, but quite dreadfully ill-considered by this young man. To compensate for his lack of preparation, Tom made diligent use of his technique of lashing out somewhat haphazardly in all directions. His father peered around covertly to gauge the mood, and sensing that the assembly was not entirely happy with his rather direct criticism, he decided to forestall any protests.
No, I'm sure that you wish us well, Tom. But of any town, I believe this one has a very fine sense of community. Living side by side, we all know one another. I'm a pretty fair judge of character myself.
But honestly, Tom, you've done it again. Made us come here to listen to a lot of nonsense. What do you think you are, some kind of philosopher?
Observant, that's what I am.
Lazy, I would say. We shovel snow together.
You shovel snow together?
Yeah.
Every household clears their own front walk.
I gotta allow that Tom's right on that. But roads don't get cleared
I'm sorry, Tom. You're gonna have to come up with something better than that.
The whole country would be better served with a greater attitude of openness and acceptance.
You're not suggesting that we all wouldn't help out if somebody needed help?
No, that's not the point. That's not the point.
Don't care for human beings up here.
We'd probably never find out.
Since nobody seems to want to admit that there's a problem, let me illustrate. Now, I'm not going to use something that's already happened. I'm going to use something that's just about to happen.
And after providing a quick summary of the events of the previous evening to the astonished people of Dogville, Tom went down to the mine to retrieve the fugitive from her hideaway.
Allow me to introduce Grace. Grace, these are the citizens of Dogville.
Hello.
Tom has told us about your predicament, miss.
I really don't want to put any of you in jeopardy.
Why don't you just go to the police? They can take care of gangsters. It's their job.
I don't know if that's such a good idea. In the transportation business...
Ben.
These men, they have powerful connections. Even with the police.
You think we should give sanctuary to a fugitive?
A fugitive the gangsters want to get a hold of. Well, that would put us in a pretty pickle.
Easy, Claire. Think of your asthma.
No, Dogville's a good place to hide, that's for certain.
Exactly. The only way up here is Canyon Road. That could easily be watched by Ma Ginger's, excuse me, nosy cousin who lives only yards from the turnoff. She has a telephone, Martha. You could ring the bell, tell the town if people were coming.
But, Tom, I chime the hours. Well, what if people get confused with all the ringing?
Come now, Martha. Surely we can use our old bell to save a life.
Yeah.
If need be.
Why should we?
Because we care, Chuck.
We care
for human beings.
That ain't what I mean. How do we know this woman is telling us the truth? Well, maybe these gangsters did shoot at her. Hmm? That don't make her somebody to be trusted.
He's right. Why would you trust me?
I trust you.
Tom, we're not gangsters. We mind our own business. We don't ask nothing from nobody.
See, at last you admit it.
If only there was some way that we wouldn't doubt the young lady's word, some way to know her, then I think we'd all ignore the risk.
Well, there is a way. You said it yourself. By living side by side with her. Dad, you're such a fine judge of character. How long would it take a man like you to unmask her? A week? Maybe two? Surely we can offer her 2 weeks. And if after that time so much as one man cries out, be gone, I promise, I'll happily send her packing myself.
Well, if Master Tom think this is right for us and for the community, then that'll do for me. Might be young, but his heart is right, and I've known his heart for as long as it's been beating.
No more words were spoken at the town meeting in the Mission House, but it had been decided, they all felt, that the fugitive would be given 2 weeks, and they would all be able to look at themselves in the mirror and know that they had done what they could, indeed, and perhaps more than most people would have done. So, that very afternoon, Tom took Grace on a stroll down Elm Street to introduce her to the town he loved.
Well, this is where Olivia and June live. June's a cripple. They live here as a token of my dad's broad-mindedness. Chuck and Vera, they have 7 children and they hate each other. Next door we have the Hansons. They make a living from grinding the edges off cheap glasses to try and make them look expensive. Moving on, we have Jack McKay. Now, Jack McKay's blind. The whole town knows it, but he thinks he can hide it by never leaving his house. In the old stable, Ben keeps his truck. He drinks, and he visits the whorehouse once a month, and he's ashamed of it. Martha, she runs the Mission House till the new preacher comes, which will just never happen. And that leaves Ma Ginger and Gloria. And they run this really expensive store where they exploit the fact that nobody leaves town. Used to leave Go Vote, but since they put in the registration fee, it's about a day's wages for these people, and Dogville didn't feel the Democratic need anymore. Those awful figurines say more about the people in this town than many words.
If this is the town that you love, then you really have a strange way of showing it. All I see is a beautiful little town in the midst of magnificent mountains. A place where people have hopes and dreams, even under the hardest conditions. And 7 figurines, they're not awful at all.
Calling Dogville beautiful was original, at least. Grace was just casting one more look at the figurine that she herself would have dismissed as tasteless a few days earlier, when she suddenly sensed what would best have been described as a tiny change of light over Dogville.
Keeping an eye on you. And if you love them already, they might need a little persuading. I've got 2 weeks to get them to accept you.
Make it sound like we're playing a game.
It is. We are. Isn't saving your life worth a little game?
What do you want me to do?
Do you mind physical labor?
No.
Dogville offered you 2 weeks. Now you offer them.
The next day was a beautiful day in Dogville. The tender leaves on Ma Ginger's gooseberry bushes were unfurling despite Wise Tom's misgivings as regards her gardening methods. But more than that, this first day of spring had also been picked to be Grace's first ever day of work, the day in which she was to set off around Dogville and offer herself 1 hour per household per day.
Excuse me. I'd like to offer you my help, if there's anything that you need.
If your carburetor don't leak. All right, here, I'm gonna take that.
Maybe I could help around your home.
I don't really have a home. That's just the garage.
Oh.
I'm in the freight business. The road's my home.
I'm ready. Good morning.
Miss Olivia's got a home. She's looking to help out with somebody's home.
A cleaning lady for a cleaning lady? You be talking nonsense, Mr. Ben.
Good day. All right. See you later on.
And off Ben went to Georgetown with the weekly shipment of glasses that Mr. Henson had so laboriously cleansed with his polisher of any trace of their cheap manufacture. So Grace turned into the alley which went by the exotic name Glunan Street to knock on the door of the blind but only too vain man.
Yes?
Good morning, Mr. McKay. My name is Grace. I was wondering if there's anything I can do for you.
Oh, that's very kind of you, Grace, but...
I was thinking that perhaps because of the situation that you're in.
What situation am I in?
Well, you're on your own.
I've been on my own for so long.
Anything that you might need.
I'm sorry. Have you ever noticed the wooden spire on the roof of the mission house? At 5 o'clock in the afternoon, it points a shadow at Ginger's grocery store. Right at the O in open on the sign in the window. Maybe you're telling people that it's time to go shopping for supper.
Goodbye, Mr. McKay.
Goodbye, Grace.
Grace's interview with Jack McKay proves sadly symptomatic of the attitude in Dogville. Reserved, but friendly. Not without curiosity.
Okay, you kind of get the idea. Mm-hmm. She's offering help. Nobody takes it. They don't need help. Eventually, as she goes and goes, they finally reluctantly say, fine, we're going to help you out. you can help us each year a little bit, even though we won't really need the help. So she lives in there for a while, past the 2 weeks, and then the people looking for her come. And so now they're kind of nervous about that. So
I mean, to contribute more without actually lengthening your dip.
So they have Tom has an idea of what she could do to stop making, to make them not so nervous.
On your body.
Become more costly.
Ah, that's the one I want.
You did?
From a business perspective. From a business perspective, your presence in Dogville has become more costly. Because it's more dangerous for them to have you here. Not that they don't want you. It's just they feel there should be some counterbalance. Quid pro quo.
Sounds like words the gangsters would use.
There's also more of an incentive for you to want to stay. See, with all those wanted posters hanging around the place, I can hardly think of anywhere else you could hide.
So what's the counterbalance that you suggest?
They wanted you to work longer hours. But instead, what I proposed is that you just pay a visit to folks twice a day now. That way it would seem that you're willing to contribute more without actually lengthening your day too much. It's just a way of heading off any unpleasantness.
But it sounds a little peculiar, difficult to put into practice.
That's what I thought. Martha, she said she'd ring her bell every half hour so you could keep track of your new schedule.
Then they're all willing to let me stay.
No. See, Mrs. Hansen, she also thought we should cut your pay.
So?
Merely a symbolic gesture. It was. You see, the word dangerous on the poster worried her.
I'm willing to do whatever it takes. If I have to work harder, longer hours, for less pay, then I'm willing to do that. Of course I am. I just want to be sure that they wouldn't prefer that I left town.
Of course not.
I'd love to continue with that. But, so... she works harder, and you'll see this like fast motion, like she's going to everybody's house and doing more and more and more and more, so much more that they start taking advantage of her more, and they take advantage of her euphemistically. All the men start requiring her more than just work. So they just take advantage of her and pretend that this is very normal, and the bell rings when she's supposed to go to the next person's house and the next person's house. So at the point where she just feels like they don't really want her around, so she tries to run away. They bring her back, and this you needed to see because it's just my favorite piece. Does this make sense to you guys? All right. So when they bring her back, remember I told you there's a dog? And what was the dog's name?
Moses.
Mm-hmm. Okay. So this is the guy who's bringing her back.
And she slowly returned to consciousness. She had no way of knowing how long she had slept. All she knew was that she would be happy to see the light of day again. And then she heard the dog.
fondness for apples seems less and less believable. See? You bruised them.
We had a meeting last night at the Mission House. They said you might be going to try to run away. So when I discovered you getting yourself away on my truck, I now have no choice but to bring you back to Darkville. In the freight industry, we can't take sides.
It didn't help Grace that the first theft ever registered in Dogville had taken place the previous evening when most people were assembled for the town meeting. Old Tom Edison Sr. had had a considerable sum of money stolen from his medicine closet, and suspicion soon fell on Grace, who had apparently been planning an escape that would surely require funding. Grace chose to remain silent in the face of these new charges. And then, Bill, who had lately improved his engineering skills to an astonishing degree, had by way of his first design implemented a kind of escape prevention mechanism. Beautiful, it might not have been, but effective, he dared say it was.
Grace. We don't like heavy news. We don't have much of a choice if we're to protect our community.
Would you mind moving? Try moving. Heavy enough so that it could only move where the ground is level, and the ground is level in town.
May I go now? I have to figure out how I'm going to get into my house. Or is that part of the punishment, having to sleep outdoors?
Oh, no, Grace. Don't think of this as punishment. Not at all. Bill, he made the chain long enough so that you can sleep in your bed.
Okay, I'm going to end it there. You get the gist of what's happening in this town? Independent. Right? They're on top of a mountain. There's only one road to get up. They don't accept the gift of grace. They take advantage, and finally they put the collar. What collar do they put on her? Yeah, who's the dog?
Moses.
Who's Moses? So they put this collar on her. She can't go anywhere. And finally, Tom actually turns her in. They don't want her anymore. They don't want her around. They were fine just the way they were. They were good people just the way they were. And so she is taken back by her, the people who are looking for her. Should I tell the end or not? The end is startling. You'll sit there and go, oh my gosh. The end is what's happening in Joshua. What happens when people refuse and refuse and refuse the gift of life? When they refuse the gift, the grace that God is giving them to relate, God says, there, at some point, I'll give you what you want. No life. So if you want to watch Dogville, it is well worth it. But let me say this caveat. It's hard. There are scenes in here, one scene in particular, that's just really hard. It's not for your kids. But it is probably the most poignant picture of exactly what has been happening in Joshua and what happens all the time with us is how do we accept grace? And you know, we could go lots there, but that's what's happening in Joshua. And we need to know that so we understand the devastation and the utterly destroy type things, which is pretty much the end of this film, is utterly destroy. So let's go from the concrete to the abstract, or basically where we're living now, today. What does that look like for us? What does it look like? Last semester we talked about what does it look like to live in the kingdom. That's really what we're talking about. The restored place that is here and now. It is not later. It is not heaven someday. It is now that God is restoring. What is that going to be looking like? First of all, the who is going to be us as priests, not me as a priest. And hear this. There is never once in Scripture where God says, I'm going to make you a nation of priests, a royal nation, a royal priesthood. Whether it's in the Old Testament or the New, when he says it in 1 Peter, he says the exact same thing. I'm going to make you a royal priesthood. When he says that, the you is always plural. It is never, I'm going to make you individually a priest. It is you communally as priests. It has to be because the image is us. The how. How do we live as priests? How do we live as in his image? We build the city by offering up one another. And how do we do that? We create just like God creates, with words. God called something a name and then said it was good. And it was so. We actually do the exact same thing. We look at the uniqueness of someone or something in nature and we say, wow. And we give it a name. Value. This is worth my noticing. This is worth pointing out to others. This is unique, which is what we were doing with the rocks. We'll kind of go into that. This thing, this person has weight, has value, has something worth noticing and pointing out. Our words, unlike God's words, do not have the power to create something out of nothing. But our words do have the power to take what is already created and to say, this has value. To actually say, this, call the things as they really are. This has value. This has worth. This is connected to the source of life. Our words have that power. They also have the power to destroy. And to act as a non-priest, or as my favorite theologian calls, a black priest, saying a black mass, undoing. We build the city with words, with how we value others and how we lift them up. The where, the place. Remember that Jerusalem is a model. Israel is a model, which is what we're seeing in Joshua. There's the model. But it's a model of the new Jerusalem. And when we look in Revelation 21, that's the city that the garden will grow into with all these images of us. What is, in Revelation 21, does anyone remember, what really is New Jerusalem? Anybody remember? Remember, we're in abstract, so we're not thinking. So we're thinking still city, right? We're still thinking a physical city. It's not what Revelation says New Jerusalem is, though. Turn up to Revelation 21. Somebody read that for me.
And I saw. New Jerusalem coming down out of heaven from God, made ready as a bride adorned for her husband.
What is New Jerusalem? What does it say there? A bride adorned for her husband. Who's the bride? Us. Us. We are the place. Which is exactly what God said over and over again in Jeremiah. You're going to be the place because I'm going to cut my name in your heart. I'm going to circumcise your heart so that you have a new heart. This is where I will dwell. In all of the New Testament, and I wrote some of them down, you are where God dwells. You are his temple. You are the New Jerusalem. Revelation brings it all together to say, you are us and you are the place. You are the place that is the place not only where God dwells and others dwell and there's all this Trinitarian relationship, but also it's the place that's always open. Revelation 21 says the gates are never closed. It's always open. It's a place of freedom. It's a place of intentional delight. 21 and 22 Revelation, it talks about that. It talks about the trees there will be trees that feed the nations with healing. All of that is the place, and that is us. We are being restored to be a place that is intentionally delightful, that is has abundant provision and abundant freedom, and is for others. In fact, it says further on in 22, it says that the bondservants will serve God Almighty with his name on their foreheads. Now, if you study Leviticus, you know what he's referring to is all the servants there are priests. Because the name on the forehead, remember the turban of the priest had holy to the Lord. I belong to the Lord. What he's saying here is everyone here, everyone in the New Jerusalem are priests because they become whole again. They become exactly what they were intended to be in the very beginning. So do you see how Genesis comes all the way into fruition with Revelation? And so that the whole in between is God restoring us to who we are and restoring us to be able to see our relationship with him as one. So the who, us, the how, building with words, the where, the place is us again. The what, and here's the what of Joshua. The what is us receiving the gift of war. Now that sounds really odd, but it is a gift that we are led into war, that we are led into weeding, that we are led into tilling the ground and the place. Where are we going to get the direction for war? We're going to follow Joshua. I don't look for wars. Joshua will lead me, Jesus will lead me into wars as I'm living into being that priest. Because if I'm the who and the how, if I'm actually living as a priest, lifting others up, showing the value of others, if I'm living that, believe me, you will come against a lot of battles. Because that isn't our tendencies. Our tendency is not to lift another up. Is it? No. What's our tendency?
Tear down.
Our tendency is to tear down because we're protecting us. We're being those people. We're independent. I love the line where he says, where one of them says, well, we all shovel snow together. And he says, you shovel snow together? Yeah, you each shovel your own snow, your own sidewalks. And we think that's, we're great. We're independent. We're self-sufficient. That's what he's talking about. If you begin to be priests, and let's use that example. I begin to start shoveling my neighbor's walks. What's going to happen to you inside? Let's say you do it three times. What happens that fourth time? And they haven't shoveled their walk, so you're going to go shovel it. What are you thinking? You're thinking, oh, this is great. I get to shovel the walk again? Is that what you're thinking?
Thank you for shoveling your walk.
Yeah, right? Yeah. And you found your battle. Mm-hmm. Do you see that? Mm-hmm. When I'm living into God restoring me into a priest, I will find the battles. They'll come on their own. He leads me there. I don't have to go, now let me think, what's a place in my life that I could battle? We don't have to do that. All we have to do is receive the gift of being a priest. And believe me, the battles will come. They'll be there. So then what is the battle? What is the foe? What's the enemy? The enemy is city-states. The enemy are any ways of life that seek to wall up, protect independence, seclude, promote an us-them mindset rather than an us mindset, any attitudes of against, any unwillingness to receive. Your enemy is not people. It is ways of living. It is what we've called transactional living. You notice how transactional they got in this film? Where, oh, well, we'll receive grace, but she's going to have to do something for us. Mm-hmm. And then it wasn't enough, right? Because transactions are never enough. They will never satisfy. And it becomes more and more and more. It's not people. Remember that in Matthew, Jesus said, the kingdom is about healing and tearing down barriers between people. It's the tearing down of the barriers that's the fight. And the barriers are the war, not the people. You're trying to get rid of all of that stuff for the people and not the people. Please, please hear me on that. The scope is both societal and personal. In other words, it's not just ways in my own life or in your life, but it's societal ways. It's systems that are also barriers to living an us society. And this certainly talks about world barriers as well as, you know, just in our community. Why? Why should we receive the wars, the battles as a gift? Because it is us joining in restoring reality. It is so that we can become whole. We can become who we really are. God commands us, as I am holy, you are holy. As I am whole, you become whole. Receive the gift I'm giving you of being whole, of being us. That's why we enjoin the battles. That's why we see the battle as a gift. So every time I shovel my neighbor's walk for the third time and up comes the battle, say, thank you. Here's a battle. I want to get rid of this. I want, and we'll talk about getting rid of that, going in there. I want this out of my life so that I can be whole. Because that battle shows where I'm not whole. Becoming who we really are is going to mean, though, receiving the gift of being made in His image. It also means receiving the gift of His withness, which is part of that being whole. And it also means receiving the gift of others as us. In other words, to become fully, wholly, holy human means to embrace and possess our inheritance of communal priesthood.
It's so funny, right? Because we just want to think of holy as
separate. Exactly. Yep. Whole, yep.
You know?
But in embracing that, we are going to have to cut out, dig, weed, clean out the place, utterly destroy whatever is obscuring, whatever is covering up God's presence in each of us. And we're going to do it together. It's not on our own. In order to create an environment where the seeds of us can be planted. And in becoming us, then we'll be able to fulfill our purpose. And our purpose is to be fruitful and multiply, to fill the garden into building a city. The old Westminster Catechism says, the chief end of man is to glorify God and enjoy Him forever. Glorify means to reflect. The chief end of man, the goal of man, is to reflect God. Who is God? He is us. And to enjoy Him forever, which is exactly the same thing. I enjoy God as I'm in us, as I reflect us, as I am in that unity of Trinitarian relationship. So, stones, all the way back to the beginning. You will find in Joshua stones after stones after stones after stones. And thus we begin our own journey with stones. We are building a city with stones of being, those places where we actually embody our priesthood, those places where we actually offer others up, and we point out others' value, and we celebrate others. We celebrate the truth of others, not the lies of others, but the truth of who those people are, as having worth, as lifting up their weight to their glory or to their source. Which is why I take a minute and remember how you looked at these rocks, how you looked at these stones. You didn't go, oh, that one there, and I'll just take it home. Some of you did. But a lot of you, you did this. You went, oh. And then you found one, you went, oh, look at this. Look at this. That's exactly what you did, right? You lifted it up, and you said, oh, look at this. Look at the sparkles in here. And look at this. Look at this, how the crystal forms here. That, these stones need to be for you a reminder that you are a priest, that that is who you've been made to be, someone who lifts things up and looks at this. And I was really hoping, I thought for sure, Pat, you would take this one. Would lift this up. And we first see only, it's the ugliest one in there. And we look at this, but we're priests who lift this up, and we see what is unique about this. Pat, do you know why I wanted you to take this one? I thought for sure you would recognize this one.
It's interesting. Karen and I both took the same one.
Oh, really? Because I thought it would be the two of you who would take this one. Why do you think?
Because it's a geode.
Thank you.
And it has a hidden crystal.
That's
inside.
Right. So this one.
I have thousands of them.
Yes, yes. Oh, that's why she doesn't need one. This one, if you crack it open, and we will do that in the semester, we will crack this open and see. It's actually the most gorgeous one. It will look like these combined. It will be beautiful and shiny. We as priests lift up even the ugly and say, there is something worthwhile in here. There's something beautiful in here. This is what a priest is. This is what I do. I build the city with stones of being. This is how I'm building more us's. It's not all these activities that I do. It is the building up of others that I'm called into being. There are also memorial stones, and you'll find that in Joshua over and over again, that they use stones for memorial. And for us, they are these moments of priesthood, these moments of where we actually lift somebody up or where others lift us up. Those are stones of a memorial because they're remembering, we're remembering who we really are. It's why it feels so good. In fact, what do we say when someone does that to us? We say we're uplifted, right? I was reading something and I was reading over and over again, oh, the music uplifted me, this uplifted me. And my thought was, well, that's priestly behavior. And yet they could never find anyone who uplifted them. They found music that uplifted them. They found art that uplifted them. But they couldn't find someone that uplifted them because we've let go of who we really are as priests. But the uplifting of others is our priesthood. We're actually called to do that with nature as well. And I think we do that a little better. We point out, like, oh, look at that. I mean, that's why I garden, because, oh, I think it's beautiful and I want people to see it. And it just... there's something that happens when you see something that you just think, oh, God, it's gorgeous. That feeling, that's what we feel like when we're us. That's that feeling of, oh, look at that person. Oh, beautiful, value.
I think it's also why God made us to be like,
yep.
You know.
Exactly, transcendent, right? Yes.
Transcendent is like, this is what us is supposed
yes,
to feel like.
Yes, exactly,
you know what I mean?
Exactly.
So you would actually want us.
Exactly. That's right. That's exactly right. That's exactly right. So stones of being are what we build the city with. Memorial stones are so we remember who we really are. But they can also be cast stones. They can be stones that we throw away. They can be times when we actually devalue others, when we pull them down, when we say they're not worthy, they're less, I don't want them with me. I want to seclude myself from them. I want to cut myself off from them. When I do that, when I say we're separate, when those are them and we're us, when I have that attitude, that is denying who I really am. That's denying the priesthood that I have been created to be, which means I'm denying my very own humanity.
So that's the opposite.
That's the opposite.
Of priesthood is casting stones.
Of casting stones, which is why Jesus says, right? The one of you who sins, go ahead and cast the first stone. That's what you're going to be doing. You're tearing down. You're not being who you were called to be. You're not being who you were created to be. And instead of building a city, when you cast stones, you're actually building a city-state. You're actually building your own little dominion, kingdom, little enclave of independence. When I refuse to say Mass for another, I know that's an odd term, but I want us to start using priestly terms. They're there for a reason. When I refuse to offer someone up, when I refuse to be someone's priest, or when I refuse to let someone be a priest to me, which is probably really common for us. And I do that by secluding myself, by being independent, by refusing help. Look at all those people. They were doing the exact same thing. They were refusing to let grace be a priest to them. They were refusing the help. And some of it gets kind of funny. I mean, the blind guy, he talks about everything, right? He pretends, right? He pretends he sees the clock in the shadow. He actually, later on in the film, his room is always closed with heavy, dark velvet drapes. And she actually opens the veils and just opens them. And he's like, oh, no, I hate that. I don't want to see my separateness and my independence. But what did he say? I'm on my own. I've been on my own for a long time. And he was proud of it, right? Mm-hmm. Exactly. So when I refuse that, when I refuse another person to open the drapes for me, to help me, when I refuse that, I do the exact same thing as when I pull someone down. I don't offer the other person an opportunity to be a priest. I make sure that there's no opportunity for them. And we really had to struggle with this in the last couple of weeks because some of you know that Bill broke his leg putting up wedding lights after the wedding. He had to have surgery. He was in a cast. And he was adamant that I not help him. And it caused a lot of problems. And we had to sit down and talk about, you know, when you say you don't need help and you don't want help, but and he is a big helper. This is his nature. He is always helping. When you say you don't want help, you're basically saying, I'm better than you. You need help when you're, you know, in trouble, but I don't need help. I'm separating. I'm making sure that you see me as better, actually.
You know what's funny, too, is like, you know, you'll get into you'll see, like, evangelism, you'll see these things happening, right, where you're being us, but, like, there's one person who definitely makes sure you know they're in the power position, right? And you realize, like, that's kind of what was happening in the movie, like, when she started becoming raped. I mean, essentially, well, we can be us, but you have to make sure you know that I'm in the power position.
Right.
And so,
right.
Like, there's even ways of being us that are, like, totally dysfunctional.
Correct.
You know,
correct.
That we
right.
propagate. You
right.
know what I mean?
Right, exactly.
Isn't that where the barriers come from
yes.
internally? Because
yep.
that's what I struggle with all the time is, I look out around and I see that.
Mm-hmm.
It just happened to me yesterday. It was a very bad day. And you really, really have to dig deep down inside of yourself to kind of go back to that place of, you know, that's where that person is right now.
Mm-hmm.
I need to at least find one good thing.
Yes.
Mm-hmm.
And not...
To be with you.
Right.
To be with
right,
myself.
Exactly.
Yeah.
Be, exactly.
Be
right.
Whole,
right.
Because that instinct is to
shut
not,
off.
Not only meet them where they are,
right.
but either go higher or completely cut yourself
right.
off.
Right.
And that was
right.
what I did. I just cut
right.
off.
Right.
Right.
And then I went home and I felt so
yeah.
Mm-hmm. And I really had to push myself to find that one glimmer of grace in that situation,
right.
Because we do. It is so much harder to do this, even within yourself, when, like the snow, you know?
Mm-hmm.
It was like the fourth shovel, and I was like, really? You're not even
going to
give me a little something, you know?
Yep, see?
But it's hard.
We always go back to the transaction. We always go there. The problem with us cutting ourselves off or cutting someone else off is then it requires, or we choose, to try to lift ourselves up, to try to be our own priest.
Mm-hmm.
Guys, it can't happen. This is why pride comes in.
Mm-hmm.
I have to lift myself up because no one else is, either because I'm not letting them or because they're not doing it. So I lift myself up, and I try to hold myself up to God. Well, what's missing? The Trinity, right? We don't have that Trinity of relationship here. I'm trying to be one of us. I cannot. A priest must have both God to lift up to and a person to lift up. It has to have three. You can't be a priest without it. I can't lift up myself because I'm missing the Trinitarian relationship there. I can't do that.
But isn't that where you were saying the slave to the Savior come?
Mm-hmm.
The Savior come.
That's exactly it.
You know, like, how do you discern between thinking you have to save everyone versus lifting? Because I end up in that boat.
Yep.
You know,
I'm
like, oh, I gotta lift somebody up.
And that's really,
you know,
and remember, this is an overview. This is really what Joshua's going to get into.
Okay.
We're really going to dig into some of those places.
Mm-hmm.
So Joshua then is about restoring our place of priesthood, recognizing God's presence here, wherever here is. God is not over there. God is here. Uncovering the truth of God being here with strength and courage. And we're going to talk about what that means. That's the battle, that uncovering of where God is. Marking those times and experiences of recognition with stones of remembrance. Who, like Jacob, when Jacob discovered God, when he was on the run and he discovered God, he said, God is in this place and I didn't even know it. And what does Jacob do when he says that? He marks it with stones. This is what Joshua is going to be about. Learning how to live in the light of who we are and allowing, receiving, figuring out how it is we can battle and clean up that place that is our heart, that is our life, that is our lives together, so that we can see the us in us. It is 11:30. Oh, I didn't do this. Does anybody know? Here's one thing I want you always to remember. This pertains to every piece of your life. And so as you're going through the day, relate it all to what God has told you who you are and who he's restoring you to be. Relate it all so that the people you encounter, the experiences you have, the music you hear, how does that relate? This is how I study all the time. I relate everything. So I go to a dance class, and one of the dances is to Michael Bublé's song, Close Your Eyes. Do you know that? Does anybody know that song? I forgot to put it on here. Let's see if I can get it. Close Your Eyes. Well, you know, I'll just tell you. Listen to it. It's a gorgeous song, and the dance actually is so perfect because it basically says, close your eyes, you'll never have to cry again because you are unique. And then he says, here's to you. And the dance actually goes, here's to you. And it's this whole lifting up of the person he's talking to as being unique and special and lovely and bringing us together. And it uses the words all here, and it says you have both strength and courage. It just uses all these words. It's beautiful. All that to say, everything in your life is, remind you, God is wooing you all the time to come back to us. We dismiss it all. We say, well, there's, and in American culture, we have a very separate culture, right? We say part of our life is spiritual and part is secular, right? That doesn't happen in most of the world, particularly Eastern, Middle East, all life is spiritual. All life is talking about that. So, yes, this was a secular song. Yes, he's talking about love song. But guess what? God's put his image in that person, and he has something in there that says, I know I'm supposed to be lifting up people as unique. Look for that. Keep your eyes open. This is the whole thing. What is, and I didn't go through because I wanted to look at the end. What's the overview? What's the theme of Joshua here? It's possessing the inheritance we've been given. A call to restoring our place. And what's the purpose? Why does Moses write Joshua like he writes? Or not Moses. Joshua writes most of it. Somebody else writes the end. To encourage us to engage in these battles, because it's what we're being called to do. And so that everything I encounter today will be a call, an invitation, engage. Engage in whatever battle I'm bringing to you so that you can have this place that is an environment where the seeds of us can be planted, where you can grow and others can grow in there. You are not an island. You are not created to be an island. You can make yourself an island. You can actually make your little community an island, which is really what we tend to do, right? And our communities look all alike. Or the community looks, you know, homogeneous, which is what happens in that film there. Look for the places where God is calling you to battle and calling you to remember who you are, a priest, us. Father, thank you that you bring us time after time your voice calling us to become connected with you in full unity with you, to become holy, whole, human priest. We thank you for that gift. In Jesus' name, amen.